following is a recording of a sermon given at All Saints Lutheran Church in Ottawa, Canada. For additional messages and more information, visit allsaintslutheran.ca. All right, we're continuing our series on the book of Mark. Last week, we looked at the first part of chapter 1 that I referred to as a prelude. It's a prologue that is basically a setup or a connection to the main telling of the story. I'm calling the series The Remarkable Gospel for two reasons. One, I love puns. It's the Gospel of Mark. Remarkable. If you don't get it, it's a pun. A pun's a play on words. Many say, like myself, that puns are the highest form of humor. If you don't agree with me, we could talk about that later. But it's also because the story of Jesus is always remarkable, but the way Mark tells the story, we encounter more than once how people are amazed at what's going on. They're astounded. They're dumbfounded. They react. And from my reading of this version of the story of Jesus, Mark, who might be telling the story in the way that Peter would tell it to crowds, it is actually crafted in a way to evoke a response from the hearers. And so today we're going to look at verses 16 through 34 that John just read for us. And from how I understand it, there's three sections. Verses 16 through 20 is Jesus' call and an initial response to his call of people. The next section is verses 21 through 28. I've entitled this A New Amazing Teaching. And then our final section for this morning is verses 29 through 34, which I've called Setting the Captives Free. What we're going to do in our brief time together this morning is we're briefly going to look at the first and the third section, and then we're going to zero in on the middle section as the main thing to think about this morning. So section 1, verses 16 to 20, we see here this is the core to Jesus' role and function, which is the gathering of followers. As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." But you've got to read this very carefully. I don't know if you noticed it when it came up on the screen, because it sounds like he's going to make you fish. He's going to make you fish for people. Anyway, if you don't, yet Marjorie's nodding. I actually think this is quite humorous. Other translations say, "I'll make you fishers" or "fishermen." Fishers for men, and this sort of idea. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And he went a little farther. He saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat, mending the nets. Immediately he called them and left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So we have these two interactions. The first one with Simon and his brother Andrew. The second one with James and his brother John. Two similar situations. And the way Mark here tells the story is Jesus sees them, he calls them to follow him, and immediately they just leave everything and go. And this is to tell us that this is the call of Jesus. Now, we know from other Gospels that it seems that these four men all had already known of Jesus. They'd seem to have been followers of John the Baptist. But the way Mark tells the story, Jesus comes on the scene and they leave to follow him. And it's to tell us that that's the right response to him is when the time comes and his word comes and he calls us to go, we get up and we go. And just like today, it's ludicrous to get up from your desk in the middle of a day's work and follow the master. And yet that's the call. And you're not telling us to be irresponsible, But there is this impression that we're giving that the call of Jesus is urgent. And we spend so much time calculating the what ifs and what would happen and all the rest that we can miss what it is that God is calling us to through Jesus. And so in this case, Peter and Andrew, it seemed that it was their fishing business and they just up and left to follow him. With James and John, it was their father's business. And in their day, even more than today, the idea of kind of just leaving dad with the business and taking off would have been even more radical than it would be today. It's also important to notice what were they being called to do. Jesus was not just building a crowd. You get we see these in pictures, you see all these crowds following him. It was not just, he wasn't building a fan base. What he was calling them to do was to be apprentices. He was calling them to follow him in the sense of seeing what he was doing, hearing what he was teaching, so that they too could do what he was doing and teach what he was teaching. And that has always been what following Jesus has been all about. It's not simply acknowledging him. It's not simply thinking of him as a hero. It's not simply being a fan of his. It's not simply adoring him. Because we could have wonderful affection towards Jesus and not actually follow him. He's looking for followers, people who look at what he does or what he did and do what he did or do what he does, because he's still working today. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father doing. He had his eye on the activity of his Father in the world, and he imitated what God was doing. We pray, some of us daily, we pray it weekly. I refer to it on an ongoing basis because it's worth repeating. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God is calling us to understand what his will is and to do it in the world, to do it in our personal lives, to do it in our family lives, and to do it in our communities, to do it in our country. We are not just to be looking at him and have good feelings, go through the motions. God, through Jesus, is calling us to be his apprentices, to be trained by him, and to do the things that he does and is calling us to do. And Peter and Andrew, James, and John are our examples of getting up and get going and doing the things that he is calling us to do, to truly follow him and to imitate him. We're going to come back to this middle section, verses 21 through 28, where he goes to Capernaum, what happens there. But I want to look very briefly at 29 to 34. It says, as soon as they left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. He came and looked and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered around the door, and he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Jesus came to make a difference. Jesus' teaching was not simply talking about life and talking about God. He came to set the captives free. He came to release people from their oppression. He came to set things right. And we see that in this story, he which we'll look at in a second, he teaches in the synagogue. Things begin to happen. He goes just about next door to Peter's house and heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then after the Sabbath was over, at sundown, the whole city comes to the door. We should be expecting to see Jesus at work in the same way today. He came to make a difference. He came to set the captives free. So now let's go back and look at this little more detailed account of what happens in the vicinity where he first called his first four followers. And what I'd like to do is, hopefully this is going to work. It looks like it's working already. I'm going to give you a little overview. See, here we go. All right. Okay. Let's go back a little bit. Okay, so here's a map of is this on again? Is that me or you, David?
That's you.
Okay. Turn that off. Okay. Good. All right. So I know it's a little hard to see some of this. I'm going to make bigger in a second. So this is a map of the land of Israel in the time of Jesus. And the way that area was thought of was in three sections. The first section we're looking at is Judea. It was the Roman province of Judea in the south. Then the other Jewish area of the land was in the north, the region of Galilee. So these were thought of as two separate regions, but there was a Jewish section in the north and a Jewish section in the south. The middle region is the land of Samaria. We don't have time to go into who the Samaritans were, but they were basically half Jewish, half not Jewish. And generally, when people traveled from the north to the south and south to the north, they would usually bypass the region of Samaria and go around to the east. We know from the Gospels it wasn't always done that way, but there was a tendency to travel that way. So when John the Baptist came on the scene, he came to the wilderness around the Dead Sea, and I know it's hard to see from where you are. I should have made it bigger, but the bottom body of water to the south is the Dead Sea. There's a lot of wilderness around there. That's where John the Baptist began to do his ministry. And Jesus came from Nazareth, which was the town where he grew up. He was born in Bethlehem. They escaped to Egypt. They went to Jerusalem, and they eventually settled in Nazareth in the north. Jesus came down from Nazareth to the Judean wilderness by the Dead Sea. That's where John baptized him. Then Jesus journeyed further into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. And then eventually he headed back up to Nazareth. From there, now we get a little bit bigger if this works. Yeah. Okay. He eventually moves to Capernaum, which is where this story takes place. And actually, it's right on the shore of the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, the town of Capernaum. In Hebrew, it's Kafur Nahum. Kafur Nahum. I like saying that better than Capernaum. Kafur Nahum. And it means, believe it or not, city of comfort or town of comfort. So Jesus' headquarters for most of his ministry was in the house or the town of comfort, where he comforted people. He spent much of his ministry in the north in Galilee, and many of the events of the first half of the Gospel of Mark take place in the vicinity of the Sea of Galilee. Eventually, Jesus goes and does some things further to the north before he comes down to Judea and to Jerusalem. And the second half of the Gospel of Mark is mainly in the south. In this section, what I find quite interesting is the reaction of the people to Jesus. So it says in verse 21, they came to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, there's these various cast of characters that we have in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Mark. People like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the elders, and we're going to talk about them later as we encounter them through the story. But here we're introduced to the scribes. And the scribes were experts in Moses. So some translations will call them teachers of the law, the experts of the law. They even sometimes call them lawyers. But lawyers gives the wrong kind of impression because we picture modern-day lawyers. The law of Moses is more complicated and deep than our modern law. And even calling it a law is confusing. The law of Moses is actually God's direction or his teaching. And there arose people who were experts in the study of Moses and how Moses' teaching applied to people's lives. They were called scribes, probably because they also would copy the books of Moses. And it's kind of interesting because the word for scribe actually is derived from the word to count in Hebrew, because the way they checked their work is they would count the letters to make sure that their copy was the same as the original. So they would be copying, then they would count the letters. And I often do that when I'm online, when I put my credit card number in. Sometimes one of the ways I check to make sure it's correct is I count it. So if my original has 16 numbers, but what I typed has 15, then I did something wrong. Now, just because I type 16 numbers doesn't mean that they're right. But certainly, if I have more or less in my copy, then certainly something wrong. So it's one of the ways that we could check to see that our copy is correct. And so the word for scribe comes from the word to count, because they would count the letters. And it's the scribal tradition in Judaism is one of where they took great, great care. So they took care of how they copied because they had such respect for what they were copying. And so the fact that there were these people who were so concerned that they got the words correct is very, very important. And it was the scribes were the predecessors, the people who came before the rabbis, the teachers in Judaism. And so they took the Word of God very, very seriously. They took how they taught the Word of God very, very seriously. They wanted to make sure that they got it right. And that's all a good thing. But what's going on here when the people are reacting to Jesus' teaching? They were astounded by his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, it seems there's two things going on. By this time, it seems that the way the scribes taught is the way Judaism has often been taught. And it is so-and-so, so we have the scripture. How do we understand the scripture? Well, so-and-so rabbi said this, and so-and-so rabbi said that, and so-and-so rabbi said this. And so therefore, we can think that. They wouldn't get up and say, I think this means this. They would always be referring to other experts. And if you've ever looked at academic books, theology or otherwise, that's still how it's done. Somebody is going to build an argument about something to do with something, and they're going to say, so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says that, and so-and-so says this. Or they might say, I think this, just like so-and-so says that, and so-and-so says this. It's not common for people simply, especially in academia, to say, this is what I think. But that's what Jesus did. Jesus did not refer to this person's interpretation and that person's interpretation. We see this in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, he actually challenges traditional thinking in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew when he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And so Jesus taught with authority. He was informed by heaven, and he came and he gave us the goods without having to appeal to all sorts of other supposed authorities. But that's not the only authority that he was teaching from and demonstrating. Not only was he saying, here's what God's word really says and means, he demonstrated the power of God by setting people free. His teaching was not in word only. It was also in acts of power. He came to set the captives free. And so it's interesting here in the way that Mark tells the story, it says they were astounded at his teaching, but we don't have his explanation of the word of God that day. It seemed that he did do that. But what Mark zeroes in on is the fact that in the middle of what he was doing in his service that day, a demon cut loose and started, through a person who was oppressed by a demon, started shouting. So Jesus' presence, with the truth that he was teaching, not couched in all this very careful explanation, but really giving the word of God for what it was, his being there and his words somehow caused the darkness to be exposed and caused evil to be exposed. And notice, he doesn't just shut it down. He deals with it. Now, I don't think if they had a bulletin, which they probably didn't have, but if they had some sort of program, I don't think casting out a demon was on the program for the day. Jesus didn't have an issue with the service being disrupted by a demon. He dealt with it. And I wonder how many things God wants to do in our midst, but we don't allow it. And I think we get really good, and this is in our personal lives. Something I always find interesting when somebody gets up in our culture and they begin to share something, they start to cry, and the first thing they say is, I'm sorry. And I'm thinking, what are you sorry about? You're fine. And there are people, it might be the very first time they've ever allowed themselves to be emotional in public. The stuff that has been bottled up in their hearts for their entire lives, that starts to come out for the very first time, and they're apologizing. But that's what we do. But should we? What would happen if we actually allowed the stuff that's been bottled up in our hearts to come out? Well, it'll be messy. We see, but our problem is we have a high value, is that we don't allow mess. Now, I don't think it's just in our services. I think, I could be wrong, I think some of us don't allow ourselves to get messy even when we're alone. We become so good at bottling up what's inside from a very young age, is that we don't even allow ourselves the permission to deal with what's going on inside. And we just get used to controlling ourselves. Now, I know there's some people, they just kind of like let everything out all the time, and sometimes that is inappropriate, and I understand that. But I was in the library the other day, and I was just looking through some books, and there was a business book on developing a culture of questioning in a business. And the bit that I read was saying the reason why people in companies are not asking good questions, you're in a business meeting, you're in some sort of meeting, you're talking about a product, about a service, something. People have questions, good ones, and they're not asking them. Why? Because as little children, they were taught not to ask questions. And this could be different from culture to culture. But in many cultures, We're not allowed to ask questions. Now, we don't stand up and the teacher doesn't say, in this class, you are not allowed to ask questions. But what happens is the way we deal with questions, the message goes out very quickly. That is not welcome here. In this environment, you're to march according to a certain beat, and you're to behave, and you're not to act out, you're not to question. And I think it seems to me, biblically speaking, that by doing that, we're not allowing people to be, one, who they really are in God. Two, we've been communicating to them that we really don't want their contribution. And three, we're preventing people from finding true freedom in Jesus. Jesus wants to set us free. In order to be set free, we have to allow ourselves to be honest with who we are. We have to allow people to express themselves. Again, that doesn't mean doing anything whatsoever. But we need to allow the Holy Spirit to move in our midst in such a way that Jesus can have his way with us. Because he doesn't simply want fans. And he doesn't want followers who just are kind of like mindless followers that just kind of, I don't even know what it is, just join the crowd and join the parade. He's seeking to train apprentices who are going to make a difference in the world, who are going to hear his word, live accordingly, and call people to him to be set free, to be healed, to be restored, and to be equipped to do the things that God is calling us to do in our day. And if we allow ourselves to be the people that God wants us to be, then we're going to be remarkable too. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a remarkable God and that you are looking to build remarkable people. God, there's so much hurt. There's so much confusion. And you don't just understand our plight. You sent your Son to do something about it. And not just to give us hope for the future, but to equip us now to be set free and to set other people free, to be your children in remarkable ways. God, this is not something that we can simply make happen. We can't just flip a switch and see and experience Holy Spirit power in our midst. But if you would have your way among us, if you would be merciful with us, and if you would have your way in our midst when we're alone and when we're with others, when we're gathered here, God, there's no telling what you will do in and through us. We're a little group today. We're not a huge group on a good day. But that is nothing to you. What you do with one person who's willing can make all the difference. God, have your way in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For additional messages and more information, please visit us on the web at allsaintslutheran.ca.